This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, 44 through 48, the millennium. There's not much taught in this area, not much known about the millennium, very little in the way of teaching. I was joking with the elders before the service today, and I said our message on video on the millennium will be the most popular one in the world. And they were kind of surprised, and I said, why do you think that is? And they said, because you're teaching it? And I said, oh no, it'll be the best, it'll be the only one. That's why, it'll be the only one. I don't think you're going to find another teaching on Ezekiel 40 through 43, and then another one for 44 through 48. Teachers don't get into it. Try commentaries. I have a ton of commentaries on the internet. I cannot find but one commentary that really deals verse by verse with this subject. The millennium, the temple, nobody wants to cover it because, frankly, it's dry in terms of measurements and dimensions and specifics. And pastors are saying, I don't want to empty my church or whatever their motive is, so they just don't deal with it. But we're going to deal with it, and we may empty the church, and God will just build it back up again. But we're going to talk about the millennium, and we're going to just lead up to what's going to bring it about. And then today we're going to discuss the temple ministers, the temple ministries, and the daily worship in the millennium, and the borders and division of the land of Israel. Not what it is today, to be sure. So we're going to ask the Lord's help, and then we're going to dive right in. Father, we ask you to be with us as we cover this message today. And Lord, you put it here for a reason. Help us to understand it and get excited about it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word millennium means, what, 1,000 years, right? And when's it going to take place? Nobody knows. But it's going to take place in the future. The next prophetic event, I believe, will be the catching away of the church, which we have today. It's known as the rapture. We have two areas in the Bible dealing with that. And the church will be caught up to be with the Lord. We'll be with him in heaven while the earth is plunged into the tribulation time. As soon as the church leaves, there's going to be a building of a false church, and it'll be bringing all sorts of groups together based on the ability to eliminate the one stumbling block for most people today, Jesus Christ. They'll remove Jesus Christ from their theology. They'll not be talking about salvation and the blood, but the topics that you hear so much, love and good works and prosperity and things like that. Well, the church is going to grow, and one man is going to then evolve to become the head over that church, or that church is going to promote one man who will also be the head, according to Daniel, of one of the nations in the old Roman Empire. If you look at a map of the old Roman Empire, it pretty much borders the Mediterranean. It's pretty much on the northern part what we know today as the European market, common market, or unity. And so one man's going to come out of that nation of his, and he'll then take over two other nations. He'll now be the head of three nations. He's going to be lifted up by the church. And for those first 3.5 years of the 7-year period, it's going to be relatively peaceful. Ezekiel talks in chapters 38 and 39 about a tremendous attack coming from the north and from the south. It's going to be largely Russia area, somewhat from Africa. They're going to attack Israel. God is going to cause earthquakes and famine and sword upon sword of the destroyers destroying themselves. And the man who's going to claim credit for this, no doubt, will be the leader of these nations and of the church, the so-called Antichrist. John calls him the Antichrist. He'll get the credit for it in many cases, and he'll make a peace treaty with Jerusalem, with Israel, to build a temple. He will then, at the midpoint of the tribulation, those 7 years, 3.5 years, he'll walk into that temple, Daniel says, and he will remove worship of Jehovah. He'll set up an image of himself and demand that he be worshipped as God. That's the abomination which makes desolate. And that's when it begins to turn from the tribulation into the final 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. The Jews are going to realize then that they've made a mistake. They know not to worship a man, and so they will balk. And parenthetically, if you want to know why serious Jews today reject Christianity, they've got a trouble with God being a man. They believe that God is a spirit, and for a man to claim to be God is a stumbling block for them. And so we who believe in Jesus Christ, who is man and God, we have to be sensitive to the fact that that is a problem for them. But God will have to touch their hearts and make them realize that God is both God and man in the person of Jesus. Anyway, the Antichrist will say, I'm God. They're going to say no, and they're going to reject it. He'll then turn his wrath upon them and all who reject him. And then we're going to see total control by this man. He will control the economy. He'll control political life, church life, everything. He'll be an absolute dictator. We are seeing movements toward this. I was reading an article the other day on the internet that we're starting to see in different nations oligarchy, men rising up with more power than they should have to become almost dictators. We're going to see more of that coming until the ultimate dictator comes, known as the Antichrist. But he'll come out of that European area, most likely. He'll not come out of this country or some other country. Now he's fighting this battle, and the world is getting fed up with him. Well, at the end of that 7-year period, the earth comes together to try to destroy him. Forces from the east will come, forces from the south, from the north, oppose him and his largely European support, and they're going to meet in the area of Israel known as Har Megiddo or Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And Revelation 19 says at that point that Jesus Christ and the saints are going to return, and one word from the Lord's mouth is going to destroy the enemies, and the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now the Lord's going to set up his throne of judgment. We're going to be here with him. This starts the millennium, what we're talking about here. There'll be a temple built. We covered the temple last week, the measurements. The whole area, we're going to see today that temple ministry is going to be set up, the ministers are going to be set up, the worship is going to be established, and the land is going to be divided, not as it is today, but as it will be then, based on the 12 tribes of Israel. The millennium will last, as the term suggests, for 1,000 years. We're going to be here with him in our resurrection bodies, ruling over people who are in their natural bodies, some of whom want to worship the Lord and some do not. At the end of the millennium, there'll be those who are fed up with Jesus Christ. They never wanted him in the first place. And the devil, who has been in the pit, chained for 1,000 years, will be released. Satan's going to be released. He'll try to see anybody on my side. And the number of people in this world who want to side with Satan will be so great. The Bible says they'll be like the grains of sand by the seashore. God says, that's it. Sends down fire from heaven, takes care of those fellas. We now enter into the white throne judgment, where all of the unrighteous from Cain right on through are going to be judged. We're going to be there with the Lord, participating in the judgment. The Lord's going to say, that's it for this heaven and earth. I'm finished with it. I want to get rid of it because of the sin. He will torch it, and he'll bring forth a new heaven and a new earth and the new heavenly city. Now you're in the end of Revelation, and we live on and on with the Lord. That's the whole timeline as I see prophecy for the future. We're going to look today at the sun, that one chunk of the millennium for 1,000 years, and we're going to start with chapter 44. I've got a little handout here which I want you to see. If this all goes too fast for you, on the internet you're going to hear this message, and you're going to see this and other illustrations that I give. I can give more illustrations on the internet than I can give here. And you're going to see the different, I think I got the wrong insert on mine here. Let me see what, who's got, let me see one of those extra inserts. Ixie in the back, if you can, I want to see, I think somehow I got stuck with my old insert from last week, but I've got a new one which features the glory of God. That's the one that I really want to put up with. Just the insert is all I need. Good, thank you. Yeah, this is the one I wanted. Good. You're going to see here the millennial temple in the beginning. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the glory of God. I want you to see that. This is the glory of God depicted as Ezekiel would see it. We talk about the glory of God. Oh, God's glory. It becomes so commonplace it doesn't really mean anything until you look at a picture like this and say, whoa. Then you're going to see the temple itself, and then finally the division of the land. So let's begin with chapter 44. And we're going to cover millennial worship. And we're going to talk, first of all, about the East Gate and the Prince. Chapter 44, verse 1. This is an angel now who's leading Ezekiel. Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he is seeing all of this in a vision that's taking place in Jerusalem. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. So in your map, you're going to see the east gate of the sanctuary, and once the Lord passes into that gate with his glory, it's shut. Nobody else is allowed to go through, talking about the holiness and the sanctity of God. As verse 3, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Eat bread means to participate in making a sacrifice and offering part of the meat to the Lord and eating the rest of it. He may sit in that gate to eat bread. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Question is, who is the prince? We have no idea who the prince is. You can read commentators and what have you. Some say it's Jesus Christ, but we're going to go on to see that he's a sinner. This prince is a sinner, and he has to offer sacrifices for himself. He's going to have children. That's not Jesus. King David, some think it is, but King David's going to be here, but he'll be like us in his resurrection body. He'll not be a sinner. You and I will not have to offer sacrifices for our sins. We have the blood of Christ to cover us. And so we just have to conclude this is some kind of a civil leader under the directorship of Jesus Christ. He'll be a real man and a real human being, a natural human being, not just in a resurrection body. And he'll have a very important role there in that temple. He'll also be governing, perhaps, in Israel as well. You're going to have the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, etc., governing over Israel. No doubt David's going to play a role. Jesus Christ, of course, being over all. Now, in verse 4, we see verses 4 to 9, the Lord is not going to allow everybody into that temple. Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And so when you look at a picture like this, can you imagine if that was up close and you were actually experiencing that face to face, would you not feel the same way? You don't look at a picture like that and just say, hey, Jesus, good to see you. How you doing? You would fall on your face and say, Lord, depart from me. And it's going to be magnificent to see the glory of the Lord. When you and I pass from this scene, we believe we're going to be knowing the glory of the Lord. It's interesting as I talk to people who are getting older and in age, and you see what their view is about the future, and you can tell if they're believers or not. The believers are saying, I have work to do here, but I really can't wait to be with the Lord. Those that don't know about the Lord, don't know anything about the Bible, say, oh, I want to stay here as long as I can. I'm not sure what's out there, if anything. They need to know the Lord. They need to get into God's Word and realize that when you pass, you are in the presence of Almighty God. Well, that's going to be the glory of the Lord. He's going to be in that temple. You and I are going to be going over to that temple once a year. That's not an option. I think that Zechariah is going to tell us everybody has to go to that temple once a year to see Jesus Christ. And if you don't go, he has a wonderful rule for church attendance. If you don't come to see me, I will not rain on your land, and you won't have any crops, and you won't eat. So do you want to starve to death, or do you want to come visit me in Jerusalem? Will be the Lord's option. I think most will take that. And you and I will be here to enforce it, to make sure that they come get on that plane and get over there, whatever that airline is going to be at that time. And you and I are going to be helping him to keep this world worshiping him. And not all are going to want to do it voluntarily because they're not truly born again. All right, the glory of God is filling it. And I think for our lives in verse 4, when is the millennium? It's going to be a literal period of 1,000 years. What's going to be the characteristic of the millennium? The physical presence of Jesus Christ here on earth. Where is Jesus living right now? In my heart, by faith. Where is the millennium now, spiritually speaking? Should be right here. In other words, where's the glory of God? I should be experiencing it. I don't always experience it. Why? Because other things get in there and crowd it. Thoughts, fears, doubts, depression, lust, whatever. What's the antidote? Get rid of it. Cast it out. Draw near to me, God says. I'll draw near to you. Lord, I want to experience your glory. We ask for this. We ask for that. We've got a long laundry list of things we want. How about saying, Lord, I just want to experience your glory. I want to fall on my face, so to speak, before you. Lord, manifest your glory. And he'll say, worship me, praise me, bless me, and he will come. Well, verse 5. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears. Mark well those who will enter the house and all who will go out from the sanctuary. Now I say to the rebellious, thus says the Lord God, let us have no more of all your abominations. So if you want to experience God's glory, get rid of the jealousy, the rebellion. Lord, there's a rebellious part of me. Rebellion goes back to our old sin nature. It goes back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Rebelling against God. Every little baby has that old nature within it. I've never heard a mother say, honey, you're too obedient. You need to learn how to rebel. There was only one child ever born who never rebelled. And that was Jesus. And so there's that rebellion. And God says, you can't do that in my temple. And you can't do that and have fellowship with God here. So when you and I are not experiencing God, check out the rebellion factor. Am I rebelling against God? Am I trying to do it my way? And we will find that sin is really always bound up in that word rebellion. Verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile at my house, you offered my food, the fat and the blood. Then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. So he's talking to Jews about language they'd understand. They weren't physically circumcised. They weren't spiritually circumcised. Their hearts were not circumcised. So again, applying it to our life, if I'm not experiencing God and his glory, there's rebellion involved, and my heart's not circumcised. I'm not cutting away the fleshly, willful part of my life. Lord, help me to get rid of rebellion and have a circumcised heart tender towards you. You've not kept charge of my holy things, verse 8, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary. You didn't take care of my sanctuary. Apply that today. God has given us a body, a mind, in most cases, the ability to read or at least to listen, to understand his word. What kind of resources has he given us for holy things? My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, are they dedicated to the Lord? Or are they dedicated to the works of the flesh, the devil, and the world? Lord, help me to use the gifts of the sanctuary, because my body is the sanctuary today of the Holy Spirit. Then it's going to be a physical building as well, but today we are the body. The circumcision is in our own hearts. So no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who's among the children of Israel. If you don't know the Lord, you can't have fellowship with him. Then you're a foreigner. Lord, I pray for my offspring, my kids, to come to know you. Not just your name, but a personal relationship with you, that they will not be foreigners any longer. Well, that's the glory of the Lord. Now, let's look at verse 10 through 31, quickly talking about the law governing the priests. Verse 10, the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Remember, the Levites were chosen by God to take care of the sanctuary, to be drawing near to him in that little tabernacle in the wilderness. But many of them sinned. And so God said, because of that, you're not going to have the privilege of being a real priest. You're not going to get into that close fellowship with me. You're going to have to be content with just carrying all the articles of furniture through the wilderness. And so today there are those that really don't want to love the Lord and know the Lord. And so they're just going to be content to have a, you know, twice a year relationship, Christmas and Easter. Let's go to church and get rid of the obligation and that's it. But God says, I want priests. I want those who will come in and be close to me, those who will be there in the most intimate workings of my life. Remember Peter, James, and John, how he brought them in close to him when he was raising the dead and doing other miracles? I want to be a Peter, a James, and a John. I want to be drawn close to the fellowship of the Lord. And so verse 15, the priests, who are the Levites and the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of the sanctuary, that was in the days of Solomon, they'll stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister, and they'll keep my charge. I'll let them come close. Lord, I want to get as close to you as possible. I don't want to be a Judas. I want to be a Peter, a James, and a John. I want to be a priest. In fact, Jesus says, if you are in him, you are a priest and a king. And what does a priest do? A priest ministers to God. When was the last time we spent time with God? Reading his word, praising him. What did the priests have to do in those days? They had to offer incense. They had to put the bread out. They had to light the candles. They had to do the endless animal sacrifices. And when they were on duty, they were on duty. So, Lord, I want to be active in ministering to you 24/7. Well, when you minister to the Lord, verse 17, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. God cared about how they were dressed. In that warm climate, what does wool do to you when you're ministering? It makes you sweat. When you sweat, you stink. When you sweat, you stink. Linen is cool, it's clean, it's pure, and you can do the work without sweating and calling attention to yourself. Today, there's a way to work for the Lord in wool and a way to work for the Lord in linen. Working for wool means I did it my way. Don't I look great today? My suit, my tie, how's my voice? How's my hair? Do I look good? Do you think I'm great? If you don't think I'm great, I'll tell you how great I am. That's ministering in the wool. On the other hand, with linen, let's keep our eyes on Jesus and off of each other. That's worshiping in linen. So don't sweat. In other words, the works of the flesh, doing it for self-glory, self-gratification, self-endearment, that is sweat. And there's too much sweat in the church. One of the nearby pastors was talking on Facebook. I don't do that. My wife sees Facebook. And he was ministering about the fact that, sadly, with the talent, especially musical talent, there's a whole lot of talent out there and not much anointing. We need more. It's great to have talent. But, you know, talent's something that God gives you. You can develop it, but he gives it to you. You either have it or you don't. But anointing is something you have to be able to bring to God. You know, he'll give you the anointing, but you've got to be able to worship him and be available to him. Lord, I don't want to worship in wool. I don't want to work in wool. I don't want to sweat, because when I sweat, I stink. And nothing is as bad as ministry and ministers who stink. We want to see people who are getting their eyes on Jesus. The church has had too much of this in the wool. We need more of the linen. Lord, may my life be ministering to you in linen, cool and refreshing, and that whatever good is done, it all goes to your glory. Well, verse 19, when they go out to the outer court, of the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. So they shall go back to the ordinary folks, leave the special linen behind. They do have to go out among the people. You and I have to go out into the world after we've been on the mountaintop in prayer, and we need to be able to still minister to them. Verse 20, that they're not going to shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. So the pagans around them shaved their heads, especially in mourning. And some of the warriors, the Spartan warriors and others, they had their hair grow really long. God says, just don't call attention to yourself. Just keep your hair well trimmed. Be neat. Verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters in the inner court. So you don't drink wine because I don't want your senses altered. I want you totally and completely focused in on me. When we look at addictions, one of which is alcoholism, we find that we are drowning our going to God. The real problem with any of your addictions or our addictions is that it takes the focus off of the Lord. We don't go to Him for the solution. When I have a problem, when I get depressed, when I get pressured, I have to have whatever the addiction is. God says, no. I want to be the one you come to. That becomes an idol in your life. You're worshiping that thing. That's the worst part. Plus, addictive practices become harmful to us bodily and dependency-wise and even financially. But I want you to come to me, and I want you to have your senses clear. Now, he goes on to the rest of that chapter you can read on your own. It is pretty much talks about the conduct of the priests. I want to get into chapter 45, the temple ministries. We're going to see here that in the first five verses, God describes the holy district. Then he talks about the city properties and the laws for the prince and the laws for keeping the feasts. Chapter 45, let's talk about the holy district. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 8 1/3 miles by 6 2/3 miles. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Now, if you look at the last page on the handout, you're going to see the map, the division of the land during the millennium. And you're going to see, this is kind of a drawing of Israel. Jerusalem is going to be right in this portion here, right in the center. And it's interesting because of all the news about moving an embassy and acknowledging Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, the Palestinians and the West Bank and the Jews and the Gaza Strip, all that kind of stuff. It's like players on a chessboard. Not that we shouldn't pray for them, but when the Lord comes in, pushes it all aside and says, this is how it's going to be. So this is the bottom line right here. And you see that horizontal strip there that runs right through Jerusalem? That's what he's talking about there. And you can see the blow-up of the center section there. That's where the sanctuary is. That's right in the heart of Jerusalem. And so as we read along, look at that map. That whole area, 8 1/3 miles by, and you can see that in the little, this is the little section in the middle here, 8 1/3 miles by 6.6 miles. Verse 2, of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary. That'll be 875 feet square. And he goes on to give other measurements. This is the holy section, and that's the most important part of Israel. It's the most important part of the world because that is where the sanctuary of Almighty God is going to be. Now, on either side of that holy area is going to be the prince's portion. So he's a big kahuna, and he's got a lot of land, and he's got a lot of responsibility, and I guess he must have some duties. I can't find anything that he has to do except eat bread in the Lord's house, but he must have a lot of responsibility or that God wouldn't put him in this kind of position. But if you want a cupcake job, maybe that's the one to apply for. I don't know. But it'll be a human being. You'll be in a resurrection body, so you're not qualified anyway. He'll be a real human being, and he's going to have good sections of land, but like all royalty, he is supposed to take care of the people. When you go over to England and see all the wealth of the royal house, that's not just for them, but for the benefit of their people as well. So he's going to have a lot of responsibility. Verse 6 of chapter 45, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area, again, this will be 8 1/3 miles by 1 2/3 miles. It shall belong to the house of Israel. The prince shall have his section on one side and then on the other side as well. And verse 8, the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land and the house to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So that's what the prince has, and the rest of the land goes to the different tribes. Notice that word oppress. When we have leadership, we do not oppress. When we have family, we have kids, we don't oppress. When we have a business and we have employees, we don't oppress. We have to make sure that if God has given us people to watch out for, we're there to care for them. We may have to discipline, but we're there to care for and bless and take care of them. We don't try to oppress them and use them for our needs. Now he goes on to say in chapter 45, verse 9, the law governing the prince, he's going to have responsibilities. It says here, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice, righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people. So we have to make sure that when we're in leadership, we are honest. The prince has to do that. Verse 10, you shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. We're going to have to be people of honesty at that time, and we should be that now. Proverbs talks about that. Honest scales. You know what honest scales are? In those days, they would have scales to weigh. You've got weights on one side, you've got the product on the other, and they would have different weights. They'd have, let's say it was an ounce, they'd have an ounce, then they'd have a three-quarters of an ounce marked an ounce, and they'd have an ounce and a quarter marked an ounce. And if they wanted to make more profit, they would put a lighter weight so that it would be to their advantage. They'd also use their finger on the weight, too. So here you have the butcher saying, okay, Mrs. So-and-so, you need a half pound of the meat, so you put the half pound on there, and then you put the finger there to make it look like it's more than it really is. We need to be honest. Last week I went up to the corner of the Price Chopper, and they had a special on Poland Springs water. So I got six cases of 24 each. We're big water drinkers at the house. So I got six cases and then two boxes of matzah for a future communion here. Put the two boxes of matzah there and all these big cases of water. The gal came around, did the business. I paid it, went out, and got all the water in the car, put the cart in the usual cart stand, and I thought, what happened to those two boxes of matzah? Went back and looked at the cart. Oh, they're right at the top there. I never even bothered to put those on the counter. She never noticed it. Didn't check out. Check the slip. No, the two boxes of matzah weren't there. So I said, it's too bad for them. I got two boxes of free matzah. Took off and we'll celebrate communion, right? No, went right back into the, said, I'm sorry, ma'am, I forgot to put these on the counter. Put them on there, checked them out, and paid for them. That's what we do, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Honesty. God will bless that. If you don't, if you steal, it's payday. What goes around will come around for sure. All right, so the ephah and the bath, those were measurement devices. You need to be honest in your handling of your finances. And so all of this about honesty. And you know, when you talk about honesty, you talk about it in the home, talk about it with the kids, but in a corporate environment like this, you talk to the head. The old saying is true, the head stinks from the fish down. The fish stinks from the head down. You start with the boss. You make sure that the boss is doing right. Corporations, when things go bad financially, they don't go looking for the person that cleans up at night on the night shift for the secretary that just started last week. They go for the boss. And out he goes or she goes, and they start cleaning house from the top on down. So the prince needs to get his act together, and he needs to be honest. Keeping the feast, verse 18, keeping the feast to celebrate the Lord and his goodness. In the first month, on the first day of the month, you'll take a young bull without blemish, cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering, put it on the doorposts, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar. And so they're going to have these offerings again as they did in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ is there. Why would you have these offerings if Jesus is there? Because he is the only way to the Father. He's the only sacrifice acceptable to God. The best we can come up with is that these will be commemorative, even as the cup and the bread is today, when you and I celebrate communion, we are remembering what Jesus did. And so apparently these animal sacrifices are to remember and focus upon what the Lord has done. But true salvation will not come through the blood of bulls and goats, never has, never will. It comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So these are the offerings there in chapter 45. Chapter 46 talks about daily worship. Verses 1 to 15, we'll talk about the daily manner of worship. You see, the Lord wants to prescribe worship for us, to acknowledge Him. You know the word worship? We use that word a lot. Do you know where it comes from in the English? It goes way back to the Old English, worth, W-O-R-T-H, ship, S-H-I-P. It was a servant in the house who went to the master and said, "Your worth-ship, you are worthy of my obedience." And that's the idea of worship, going to God and saying, "You are worthy of my obedience." Verse 1 of chapter 46, "The gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering." This is for the sacrifice for the prince, so we know he's a human being. He needs to be cleansed. When you and I come to the Lord in prayer, "Hey, Lord, this is Jerry. Gimme, gimme, gimme." No, "Lord, I come to you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I need to be cleansed." And so the prince needs to be cleansed, for he is a sinner as well. And then he's going to worship, and he has to take care of his own worship as well. Verse 3, "That likewise the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of the gateway." The burnt offering that the prince offers, verse 4. And that whole thing, verse 6, "On the day of the new moon, he'll bring a young bull without blemish." So he's a sinner, and he needs to be cleansed. You and I are sinners, and we need to ask God's forgiveness and forgiveness of others whom we have harmed. Verse 9, "When the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate." See, everything is all specific and laid out. Verse 10, "The prince will be there in the midst of them." He has some function in that temple. We don't know what it is. And again, verse 12, "When the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be open for him. He'll prepare that offering." And so verse 16, we have inheritance laws governing him. Verse 16, "If the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is the possession by inheritance." So we know that Jesus Christ is not the prince. He's not going to have any sons. "But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall be returned to the prince. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so none of my people may be scattered." So if he wants to give land, he has to give it on those 2 sections of that strip on either side of Jerusalem. He cannot give it from somebody else. If you and I want to give a gift, give a gift of something that belongs to you, not something that belongs to somebody else. How are the offerings prepared? Verse 19, "He brought me through the entrance, which is at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers." He said, "This is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering." And so there's actual rooms for them to boil the meat that's being sacrificed. And God has everything planned. He does not want it out in the open area among the people. Verse 24, "These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." If you like meat, and animal meat, I don't know how, if you like meat or not, but if you do, my guess is if you had a choice of barbecued or fried or boiled, boiled would be probably on the bottom of your list there, but that's what it's going to be. It's going to be boiled. And the priest will be able to have part of that, as well as the prince. Now, chapter 47 now talks about the land being healed. This is very interesting. If you look at the front page, at the drawing here of the whole millennial temple complex, you're going to see a blue line from about the center of the temple complex flowing right out to the front. That is the river of water coming out from by the altar, and we're going to talk about that right now in chapter 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate, and there was water running out on the right side. You'll see that little blue line indicating that water. When the man went out to the east, when the line is with his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. It now was up to his ankles. It was getting deeper. Again, he measured a little bit further. Now it was up to his waist. Verse 5, the water had become so deep, it was one in which one would have to swim. And verse 6, he says, Son of man, have you seen this? He brought me and returned me back to the bank of the river. I returned there along the bank of the river, where there were many trees on one side and the other. And he said, the water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living creature that moves, whether the rivers, wherever the rivers go, will live. There'll be a great multitude of fish. There'll be life there. Verse 12, along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Well, let's turn over to Revelation 22 for a moment and look at the eternal city. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see this theme, and of course, chapter 22, Revelation, is far past the millennium. That's the literal city there of the New Jerusalem. So we get the idea here, if we go back to John chapter 7 and verse 37. I want to just give you a little preview of what's going on here. What's John 7 verse 37 have to do with this? This is in times of Jesus. On the last day, that great day of the feast, that's tabernacles in the fall, Jesus stood and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this water coming from the altar speaks of the Holy Spirit, speaks of life, speaks of healing, speaks of quenching physical and especially spiritual thirst. Jesus, of course, was the rock that followed them, according to Paul. Paul says to the Corinthians that when you were thirsty in the desert and the rock was struck, that rock was really Jesus Christ. He's the one that provides our quenching of spiritual thirst. For those of us today who are thirsting for the Lord, thirsting for wisdom, thirsting for peace and comfort, for salvation, for any of God's blessings, it comes through the Lord. And that water becomes the symbol of it. Not only a symbol, but in the time of the millennium, as that water trickles and then gets deeper and deeper, just like the Holy Spirit in your life begins perhaps small and then builds and builds as you walk with God and worship Him until it's the point as you're swimming in the Spirit. And if you're not swimming in the Spirit, say, Lord, I need to. Help me to get rid of my sins because I need to swim in the goodness of your life. Well, that water is going to flow out of the temple and on down to the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point in the world, the lowest land point, and the saltiest, five times saltier than the saltiest ocean. And it's so salty, it's actually shrinking up and shrinking up. There are now sinkholes all around, and it's a real problem. So God is saying, if you're thirsty, come to Jesus. He is the one who will quench your thirst. Lord, I need more of the Holy Spirit. I want to swim in the Holy Spirit. And that life, you know, if you want real sustenance, it has to come from the Lord. Now, our bodies are, what, 80, 90% water, and we need to have water or some form of liquid to replenish that supply. So, spiritually, we need the Lord all the time, all the time. Well, the trees are going to be providing food in the millennium, also the trees on either side of the river in Revelation 22, and also healing, medicine. There's not so much chemistry in that day. It's going to be mostly going back to the way it was in the earliest days, back to the American Indians and back into other nations beforehand, China and what have you. The United States, not to put down medicine, but we are very chemically oriented in this country, far more than in Europe and in Asia. Doctors over there are much more herbally and in homeopathic disciplines than we are. Everything's the chemistry lab today. But God's got healing through the divine touch and also through nature, through the leaves of the trees, so to speak, and literally. The borders of the Lamb, verse 13. Let's pick it up there and see that no more of this arguing about Palestinians and Jews and the embassy here and embassy there. The Lord's going to say, okay, new game in town, I'm here. And here's how it's going to be divided up. Verse 13. These are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph, who was so faithful to the Lord, shall have two portions, as God had promised. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. So Joseph lived how many years ago? Nearly 6,000 years ago. And this could take place, who knows, how far in the future. God still remembers his promises. Because Joseph was faithful, he said his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would both be treated as not grandpa's favorites, but as equal sons, and they would get two portions while the others would get one. So Ephraim and Manasseh were the offspring of Joseph, receiving a double portion, which was typical because the firstborn would get double to provide for the rest of the family. And Joseph was not the firstborn. Reuben was, but Reuben sinned, went up to his father's couch and lay with his, probably his stepmother. So God said, forget you. Joseph is my firstborn as far as the inheritance. And he says, these are the borders. Verse 15, this shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea to, by the road to Hethlon as one goes to Zedad. And then you can follow it. He starts up the north on this last page and starts going down the east coast. He brings the tribes in east, west of the Jordan River, nobody over on the Jordan side. Brings them all now finally over here to the Dead Sea, and it loops around towards Egypt over to the Mediterranean. And then he gives the exact borders, chapter 48. These are the names of the tribes and what they're going to inherit. We don't need to go through a lot of detail on this, but it starts with Dan in the north. From its east to its west side, you'll see the tribe of Dan way up here in the north. And then he does Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad. So all the areas are given there. Verse 9 talks about this one sliver along the center we've talked about already. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 8 1/3 miles by 6 2/3 miles. The priests, verse 10, will have their district. Room for the sanctuary. Again, this blow-up tells you exactly this portion. He's telling you exactly what's going to happen there. Verse 13, the Levites are going to have their section. It'll be 8 1/3 miles by 3 1/3 miles. Verse 15, there'll be general use by the city for dwellings and common land. God's got everything all planned. And then he talks again about the different borders all the way down to verse 29. This is the land which you shall divide as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And then he's going to have gates, finally. He closes off with the exits to the city. On the north side of the city, there'll be a gate 1.5 miles wide. And each wall is going to be 1.5 miles wide. On the north side, one gate's going to be called Reuben, one's going to be called Judah, one's going to be called Levi. On the east, you've got one called Joseph, one Benjamin, one Dan. On the south side, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. West side, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. So it's 1.5 miles in each direction. Do the math. Pretty good sized piece of real estate. Finally, verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. That's 6 miles around the city. And the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah, or the Lord is there. It does not mean that they will not call it Jerusalem. They might still that, but the essence of Jerusalem then will be the Lord is there. That is not the case today, spiritually speaking, but with Jesus being there, it will be the center of the universe, spiritually speaking. Now, other names for the city, Jeremiah gives us two others. One is called the throne of the Lord, and the other one is called Yahweh Tsid Kenu, or the Lord our righteousness. So Jerusalem will be the place where the Lord is. It'll be a place of righteousness. It'll be a place of the Lord. Where is the temple today? In my heart, in your heart. All of these specifics are important. And the reason the Lord gave all of this was for two reasons. We mentioned this last week. He told us in very, very clear terms that the reason he gave all of this specificity was that he wanted for them to mourn over the loss of the temple, that because of their sins, they had lost the temple, and he wanted them to be sorry for it and to treat the new temple with respect. Verse 10 of chapter 43 describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. So two things for all this specificity. Be ashamed that you lost the temple, he says to the Jews, and when you have a chance to do it again, do it right. Does that speak to us? You and I have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and we were born in sin, but Jesus comes to give us new life in him. And he says, I want you now to take the new life seriously. And as I give specifics for this temple and the city and the nation, I want you to come to me for the specifics of your life. What will I do with my life? It's not my decision. Lord, thy will. How much should I weigh? Not my decision. Thy will be done. What should I wear? Should I marry? Should I stay single? Should I do this or that? How should I spend this day? How should I start my day? These should be decisions the Lord is making. If he has this kind of specificity for a building and a city and a nation, how much more does he care about being the Lord of our lives? I want for people to be able to point to me and say, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Point to you, the Lord is there, the Lord is righteousness, the throne of the God of Almighty is in you. We want to be the place where the Lord lives, not, oh, that's a born-again Christian who needs it, hypocrisy, sin, not caring about the Lord. You and I need to be the dwelling place of God today, and we need to go to him and say, Lord, I give you now complete control of my temple, and I ask you to give me exquisite direction for every aspect of my life. I'm not going to make the decisions about my physical appearance, my emotional well-being, my spiritual well-being. I want you to govern that. How should I study your word? How should I praise you? How should I pray? How should I minister? Those should be decisions God is giving us, not stuff we heard from somebody else or read out of a book, but what does the Lord have for us? So may they look to you and to me and say, Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh Tsid Kenu, the Lord is righteousness, the Lord is there. Jerry, Susan, P. Peter, whatever. They manifested the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this study. And help us to realize, Lord, that you care about the details of our lives, the number of hairs on our head. Even when the colors of the hair are changing, you're there and you know all about it. Help us, Lord, to surrender everything in our lives to you. Guide us, direct us, protect us. Help us, Lord, to be able to live in such a way with Jesus Christ manifested in and through us that people will say, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The throne of God dwells within him and her. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.